Okay. Team Daniel is a go. Well, I have a very special piece of equipment right here. This is a kitchen timer I had when I was a Bible teacher, and I ran my entire classroom down to the minute by this thing. I've got it here to make sure I behave. So if you hear it beeping, I'm going to try and self-edit myself a little bit here. Let's see, we're going to 20 minutes. That'll do it. Okay. Hi. How y'all doing? About a month or so ago, Wes gave a Wednesday night Bible study where he talked about Baptist distinctives. And it was really, really awesome, and I wasn't here for it. So I took some time today to listen through it because I wanted to share my perspective on Baptist stuff as someone who did not grow up Baptist. I did not grow up Baptist. I really didn't. And so I want to share today about why I love being a Baptist, and specifically why I like being a Baptist here. So there's all kinds of Baptist churches. Let's just be real, right? So today I want to share to you my personal sort of church testimony and history with you guys, a bit of my story. And then as I kind of lay that down, I want to kind of go through why I love being a Baptist after being involved with a lot of different churches, a lot of different backgrounds and stuff over the years. And so today is going to be less Bible study and more just kind of reaffirming why we do what we do, going back to what Wes kind of covered in sort of a different perspective and different way, kind of adding on to that in some ways. And so if you've not heard that Bible study that Wes did here tonight about the five marks, the five Baptist mark distinctives, I highly recommend you check it out. Those notes and scripture passages are listed on our website. You can find a link to it if you have some hard time finding it. But it is there, and I do recommend you guys check that out. So to give you a little bit of my testimony, I'm going to try and get through this as quick as I can, but the first third or half of this is going to be kind of going through my story with Jesus and the church. And some of y'all know bits and pieces, but I want to try and walk you through it as much as I can. For many of you know that my parents were church planters in Japan. They were with Overseas Missionary Fellowship, OMF, for 30 plus years. My dad just retired, actually, at age 70, still helping out, and now serves as an elder at his church. But I was about 2.5 when we went to Japan. I was potty trained on the airplane and the good times. And by about 3, we were in Japan. My parents were doing language study. I went to Japanese Yochin, that's kindergarten or preschool. Fun times being the only blonde-haired, blue-eyed kid for hundreds of miles. To say that I stood out would be an understatement. Yes, I had platinum blonde hair, and yes, I had hair. So I definitely stood out. But I was 5 years old when I gave my life to Christ. I remember it vividly. My parents were the dorm parents at the missionary boarding school called Chifu School, and that was in the city of Nanai in northern Japan. And I was laying in bed, my mom was giving a story, and I remember hitting home, and I prayed my own prayer to receive Christ as my Savior. My mom said I was 2 when I prayed a prayer after. I don't remember, I don't count it. So 5 years old, I remember it vividly. I remember a true sense of peace afterwards. In fact, we didn't have air conditioning any time. We had these really sketchy ghetto screens in the window to let the air fall through. They had huge holes in them. A lot of them spiders would fill the holes, or hornets would fly in through it in the middle of the night. And so I'd sleep under my covers to stay away from the hornets. And that night I had no fear, and I slept with my head above the covers. That's what I remember as a 5-year-old. But the motto of this missionary boarding school was Remember Jesus Christ. Chifu School, the original Chifu School, was founded in Chifu, China, by Hudson Taylor and the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And eventually they had to move and escape during World War II, and the Japanese were attacking. In fact, Eric Little, you might remember, the famous Olympian, Christian athlete, Chariots of Fire, he actually went back to China as a missionary and was with that Chifu School in China when they were sort of overtaken and sent to a Japanese internment camp of some kind in China. And he actually died there with those Chifu School students in China. And the rest of Chifu School students escaped to Malaysia, where they founded another school, where actually my mom went to school there, and they founded another one after World War II in northern Japan that I attended. So rich heritage there, this missionary boarding school. Back in the day, missionaries didn't have a whole lot of education options in the field, and so boarding schools were kind of the way they would provide that. I grew up very, very weird, okay? Very weird circumstances. But what was it like? It was kind of like being at camp or in a big family all the time. Some of my fondest memories growing up were there. You know, it wasn't around my parents. Yes, I'm sure it messed me up in all kinds of ways. But God's grace is prevalent, and he's worked through it in many kinds of ways. But I would see my parents every so often, and for holidays and whatnot. We had nightly devotionals every night. We'd watch Little House on the Prairie pretty much every night because that's about the only thing we had in bilingual. Over there, that and Full House. So my American TV education was slim, to say the least. But we also had prayer journals. I have my prayer journal from when I was in third grade. I can go back and I can read and go, whoa, God was doing something amazing in my life from a pretty early age. In fact, God really had a firm grip on me from a really early age too, because I almost died like 10 times, like brushed with death, fell out of a tree, almost broke my neck in half, fell off a cliff. It was like 40 feet high over a raging river. Somehow I was dangling from some, when I was five. And it was like story after story. So I really felt like God's hand was on me. Like, okay, God, what have you saved me to do to be involved with ministry one day and whatnot? But I was at that chief of school through fifth grade and sixth grade. We went back to the States, back to Cypress, Texas, the suburb of Houston, to my parents' home church, Cypress Bible Church, which was their main supporting church. That was their sending and supporting church too. And so I was there for sixth grade. And it was a very formative year for me, very challenging. I remember going to Awana's very vividly. We had Awana's there. In fact, it met in this little school portable. It really was less of a portal, more of a single wide that there was just parked there and there was a classroom. In fact, when we were there for first grade, when I was in furlough, home assignment, stateside, that's where I went to a Christian school. And so the same building or same portable I was in for first grade for some Christian education, I was also there for Awana's. A lot of memories there. So after that year, I had to go back to Japan in seventh grade. Had to go to a school in Tokyo for middle school and high school. It's called Christian Academy in Japan, CAJ. It had been founded in the 50s, I want to say, right after World War II. Amazing school and an amazing education there. And I had to live on a dorm that was on the campus to attend the school. But really, by the time I was in eighth grade, I had a real calling to be a missionary, to be involved in missions in some kind of way. I was taking stands for my faith in a Christian school, which you kind of go, in a Christian school, taking a stand for your faith? Yes. In a Christian school, the rule is mediocrity. Hey, we're all Christians here. Come on, we're all Christians here. Don't you be on fire for your faith. You're going to make us look bad. You know, mediocrity is the name of the game. And one of the challenges in the Christian school. I found myself willing to take stands for my faith, and eventually I chose to get baptized. Now, I became a Christian at five, but I really wanted, my parents never pushed it on me, and I really wanted to make sure that when I got baptized, it was something I fully understood and owned for myself. I know everybody's different, but that's kind of where I was. And I got baptized in Easter of 1995. I had to text my mom today to find out, okay, when was this exactly? I vaguely remember some things. I thought I was 15 or 14 when I got baptized. I was 15, no, 14, almost 15. But I got baptized in a little Japanese church. In fact, I'm going to get to the slide here. You can see that. So I'm the little white kid right there, right under the tree. And there's me getting baptized on the floor, my dad baptizing me, and sorry about the poor quality. My mom she took pictures of these today for my photo album, sent them to me. There's Nanai Church where I got baptized. Now, that's a very traditional-looking church in Japan. You don't oftentimes see churches that look quite that nice. A lot of the churches my parents were a part of looked like just houses they kind of renovated and turned into churches. But that was Nanai Church that was right there on the basically a school property of Chifu School. So my parents were serving as dorm parents at the time while the regular dorm parents were out in their home country. And while we were there, I got baptized there. Space is at a premium. A lot of Japanese churches don't have baptistries, so they go to the rivers, they go to the ocean or whatever it might be. But good times. So that was my memory of getting baptized. And then after that, somewhere from my eighth grade year, we went to the States for a couple months, and I finally got my first taste of American youth group as a summer from eighth grade year. I got to serve in VBS, got to go on some fun trips with the middle school students there, and it really got to know what it meant to be part of an American youth group, and it was really cool to get to serve in that kind of capacity. And then after that, started my freshman year at CAJ. I played tennis, loved it, really got way too into it. And I got plugged into a group called High BA. You're like, what is a High BA? High BA stands for High School Born Againers. I don't know the history of it or where it started or founded. It doesn't have a whole lot of Texas roots that I'm familiar with. But they basically were a parachurch organization and kind of like Young Life-ish. And they operated there, and they would basically have like little youth groups for international students. And they also, for Japanese students, they had a camp there in Chibukan, which is outside of Tokyo. And so they had an amazing camp ministry, but they would have youth group. And youth group was basically meeting at someone's house. We'd eat a bunch of snacks, and someone would share a testimony. The youth pastor, youth leader would share a Bible lesson. It'd be more discussion and sharing stuff, very low-key. And we'd sing some worship songs. Someone had a guitar, and they weren't very good. And someone had some bongos, or what do you call the thing you kind of hit that's a single, I don't know, there's a word for it, I can't think of it. A what? I don't know, someone help me out here. Anyway, it's going to occur to me at 3 o'clock in the morning. And so that was youth group in Japan. That was like church for me. And I was a part of a church that was there. It was called Kurume Bible Fellowship. The school that I went to was in Higashi Kurume, basically a suburb of Tokyo. And so Kurume Bible Fellowship, which met on the school campus, was where I went for church. And the pastor there was a great pastor, great Bible teacher, great at teaching kids as well. But I also had the opportunity later to teach middle school boys Sunday school there every Sunday, which was a lot of fun. But it was really during this time that I really got, it was very formative to me what discipleship looked like. Because you see, the youth pastor there wouldn't just give talks one night, he would actually form what they called accountability groups. They pair up guys together, and they meet once a week with him for donuts, usually, or McDonald's breakfast. And we just kind of go through our week and say, hey, how are you doing in this area? And challenging each other, reading through scripture, how are you doing your devotions? And various different struggles and whatnot. And so this sort of life-on-life discipleship was modeled to me from a really early age, and it's very impressionable for me. And the summer after my freshman year, I got to be involved with what we called gospel teams, basic groups of teenagers in vans going out, handing out tracts and invitations to outreach events for about 2 weeks straight all over Tokyo and all over Osaka. And I did that for my freshman year in high school every summer after that, except for my junior year where I was stateside. And these had a huge impact on me. God started to burn a heart for me for youth ministry long term. And then my junior year, I was stateside in Cypress, Texas, and I really got to be part of the high school youth group, and where the youth leader there, Greg Dupre, amazing guy, heart for missions, and a huge heart for discipleship. And so I got involved with the skit team for ministry as part of our weekly outreach, and doing all kinds of goofy skits I will not admit to today, and also part of the planning team for the weekly outreach and whatnot. You get to see the behind the scenes, what it took to be a student leader in youth ministry. And after all that, and I went to Mexico mission trip too that year, but after all that, I really sensed God had given me a desire to do middle school ministry because I felt like that was lacking back in my school in Tokyo. So this youth pastor really gave me a lot of his materials he put together over the years, equipped me, and kind of taught me through how to go about doing that. And so when I went back to Tokyo for my senior year in high school, man, I was on fire. I was just on fire for missions. I was on fire for ministry. I was so excited. And so my senior year in high school, so here's what my extracurricular activities were. School related. Played tennis, played in band, played in pep band, was in choir, was in honor choir, was in men's ensemble. Let's see. So I did musicals and plays and independent art study. And then on top of all that, I was doing ministry. So like every day I was leading a prayer group for our school. And I got permission from a teacher to have a room, and anyone who wanted me for prayer that morning, we would just pray for our school. Did it every single day of the year. And then I was also, then the middle school ministry that God burdened me for actually got to take place. They had started something kind of before I got there. When I shared my passion, they're like, let's do this. And so a couple of my friends and an adult sponsor, we put together a middle school outreach program every week it was high school led basically. And we give our talks and youth talks and whatnot and plan games and have a good time. It was called JAM, Jesus and Me. We thought we were very creative at the time. And it was really, really cool. It was a lot of experiences, and I think that that winter, they asked me to give the youth talk for the high school retreat. And so God was using these interesting ways to formulate a passion for ministry for me. And then by the end of that year, I really felt a strong calling to become a youth minister in Japan. Like, I really wanted to start creative coffee shop ministries that bridge the church culture to the youth culture in Japan, because the church culture in Japan was really struggling with how to reach the youth culture. And so God burdened me with this. And by the time I graduated high school, and during that year, I was also doing this, I was discipling freshman boys. I was also, so I taught middle school boys Sunday school every Sunday. And so it was a busy year for me. I did all the things and somehow I did a little bit of school in there as well. So in this calling to go into youth ministry, I went to Columbia International University for college. I knew a few people there. In fact, when I was a junior in high school, they did a youth retreat sort of weekend that was on the campus. So God had already started kind of get me familiarized with that campus. Then I knew they had a good youth ministry program as well. And so I went to Columbia International University to study double major in Bible, youth ministry, and also started a school newspaper while I was there. And so that was a lot of fun. But while I was there, I got to teach in juvenile prisons, teach Sunday school there, and I can tell you some pretty interesting stories. And some of the things that these boys in juvenile prison would tell me, I kind of go, I don't think you should have told me that, you know? But okay, here we go. And then down the line, I got involved with Northside Baptist Church. Now, what's interesting about this period of time is, like, really, I had some background with the Bible Church, Cypress Bible Church. That's pretty much all I knew. But at this time, the Passion Worship movement was becoming really big. And for some reason, it really just rubbed me the wrong way. For me, like, worship I knew was very simple. It was a guitar in a room or singing or someone on the piano. It just all of a sudden, it's a rock concert, and it just felt incredibly emotionally manipulative to me. I was not prepared for that American culture phenomenon. It just really kind of hit me weird. And so my sort of pendulum reaction to that was to go to the most boring church I could find, which was a very old Presbyterian church in this very well-to-do neighborhood. I think it was like Rose Presbyterian Church or something, but it was very small and it was very boring, and that was what I was looking for. And so that's what I just explored for a little bit. I didn't agree with everything they had to say there, obviously, because they taught infant baptism, which I was not on board with. But you know, I was in college. I was trying to figure some things out. And so while there, eventually, about I think my junior year, I got involved with Northside Baptist Church. And this was kind of a seeker-friendly Baptist church. The pastor there, he's a believer, a godly guy, I'm sure, but the sermons he preached were very much God's your buddy, he's your friend, very seeker-friendly, very kind of shallowy kind of stuff, which as a college student studying theology, just wasn't really kind of scratching that itch. And so I would teach in the youth group because the youth pastor there, great guy, but he knew that his gift was not teaching. And so he was a great organizer and great mobilizer, and he had a big youth group, but so he would have me teach the high school every week, and he had some other guy teach the middle school. So to about a group of 150 kids, every Sunday I would teach the high school lesson, and then as soon as it was done, I would skip out of church, and I'd go to, I think it was a Presbyterian church, I can't remember what it was, for their like grow group, where a lawyer led a small group, and it was very in-depth theology, and it was very challenging. And I knew some people there, and I felt like I was getting fed spiritually there. Anyway, so weird sort of perspectives on these things and various different churches experiences throughout college. And while all that, I was also discipling some senior boys and whatnot at this Baptist church. Now, after I graduated from college, I went on a 3-month mission trip to Japan. Now, remember, my whole 4 years in college, my whole focus was to become a coffee shop ministry entrepreneur in Japan, to start ministries in Japan. That was my whole focus. Every paper I wrote in youth ministry was about applying these principles and ideas in this particular context. So I went on a 3-month mission trip to Japan to really help lead some teams there, to get some more experience and really kind of learn, is this something I want to do long term? And after those 3 months, I realized, this is not for me. You're shutting this door very clearly. You've wired me to be sort of creative entrepreneur and starting different things. I'm not great at languages, that doesn't help. And I just don't see me fitting in here. I don't see a place for me here. Which all of a sudden I was like, what now? If this is not what you want me to do, and I've been focusing on this all 4 years, what now? I really felt like I have no idea. And there was a small church in New Jersey that wasn't looking for a youth pastor, but one of my mentors, Ron Hardy, was like, listen, you're not looking for one, but you're looking for this guy. Hire him, and you know he'll serve you well. So, okay, they hired me, and it was a part-time youth ministry job in New Jersey, in Bergen County, second highest living standards in the U.S., just second behind Orange County, California. And so I needed a second job to pay bills and also health insurance. And so I took on a job at Starbucks. This is in 2004. And I took on a job at Starbucks to pay the bills and get health insurance to fill up the gaps. And so I was a pastor, but at the same time, I was working a day job and rubbing shoulders with some very interesting characters, having very interesting conversations. You know, in fact, and this is in 2004, mind you, okay? One of my coworkers was a drag queen. Almost everybody there smoked pot. And so the conversations I got to have was fascinating. And I got to be in the community too, meeting everybody in the area. And it was really kind of an interesting experience. Okay, I got to wrap it up, the testimony part. And so I was there for about a year, and then the church was only about 45 people on Sunday morning attendance, real small. When I say small, it was small. They had about three kids in the high school, maybe like six or seven in the middle school. And the pastor was like, we'd love to keep you, and you can keep working with elementary students some more, because most of my high school kids had graduated apparently that year. I said, I don't know, just elementary? Those kids scare me, man. They terrify me. I spent one summer as an elementary school camp counselor with Child Evangelism Fellowship in New Hampshire during college. And, you know, it was a great experience, but now I know better. And so I said, well, I don't know. And at the same time, I had a buddy in Austin, Texas, who said, listen, I've got more graphic and video work I can handle doing stuff for churches. Would you want to come join me, help me do this and start a company? I'm like, all right, let's see where this goes. So I moved my whole life to Austin, Texas. And after being here for about a month, it was very clear that it was not going to work out. Some things had been communicated to me, did not pan out, whatever. So all of a sudden, I was in a city I didn't know, with no real job perspective other than working at Starbucks as much as I could, trying to find local gigs doing things, going, this is a complete wilderness for me. I'm a trained pastor doing pastor things, and I'm here working at Starbucks. What is going on, God? And after doing that for about a year, and during this time, like, I got involved with church. I got involved with Hill Country Bible Church Northwest, their main mothership campus. That's where I had some friend connections there. And I helped out the singles ministry. I just basically asked them, what do you need help with? They said, well, we need help stacking and putting up chairs before our outreach event every Sunday night. I'm saying, okay, fine. And so I helped stack up chairs and put them away every Sunday night. And then eventually, you know, got involved with their leadership and stuff for planning and whatnot. But great church, got great involved with the singles ministry there for a number of years before I met Brooke and we got married. But after being here about a year, I started working at Summit Christian Academy. In fact, I interviewed for a teaching position. They said, well, we don't really have anything here that you'd really be a good fit for, but we do need a bus driver and a librarian assistant and a lunch lady. I'm like, oh, okay, if this is my foot in the door, fine, you know? And so I took the job. And within about a month or two, they said, or the principal said, we'd like for you to take on develop our middle school Bible program next year and to coach high school volleyball and the varsity team and to start a journalism class. I'm like, sounds great. I have no idea what I'm doing. Sounds great. And so I taught middle school Bible there, which was a two-year Old Testament survey, very in-depth. In fact, I learned more teaching that class than I did in my college classes and started a journalism class, which I'm going to come back to that for an example as we talk about Baptist stuff. Met a great experience there. Met my wife, Brooke. She was an elementary teacher there and also high school guidance counselor there for a couple of years. And in fact, her younger sister was my student. And the way that we started trading emails is Brooke had tried to email her sister's assignment to me, but she misspelled my last name. So it didn't come to me. It went to the IT guy, and the IT guy had to forward it to me. Little did Brooke know, she was misspelling her future last name. And we started trading some emails, and you know, this girl's really, really funny. And a couple weeks later, I showed up to where her dance girl, she ran like a, you know, an elementary girls dance team. And I went up to her, she's getting her girls all ready, stretched up, and I said, hey, would you like to get coffee sometime this week? And her first response was, I'm going to be sick. I'm like, what? Wow, shot down. This is going so poorly. She said, no. I guess she saw my face. I think I'm coming down with strep throat. I'm like, oh, sure. You just don't want to, you know, give me your number. She's like, here's my number, and, you know, we'll talk. And sure enough, she came down with strep throat. I called her a couple days later, and we talked for like 3 hours on the phone, even though she had strep throat. A few weeks later, we went to Starbucks, and, you know, Bob's your uncle. So that's a British phrase. When you're raised by British people in a boarding school and half your friends are German or from South Africa or from other parts of the world, you accumulate a various different weird linguistic terms, to say the least. Anyway, some of my closest friends, it's not pizza, it's pizza. Right? They're from South Africa. It's a pie, yeah. You want to go have these on a pie? Yeah, that's New Jersey, right? Yeah, New York, right. Anyway, so I taught there for 5 years. And after a while there, God really put it on my heart to get back into ministry, to get back into discipleship. And Brooke and I went flying all over the country for youth ministry interviews and whatnot. And a job opened up in Dripping Springs as a youth pastor at First Baptist Church, Dripping Springs. It turns out that's the church where David Smith pastored 20 plus years ago, I think, and some rich history there, great church. I was there for about a year and a half, and I had no idea. So let me back up a little bit. When Brooke and I got married, my background was Bible churches. She was a Baptist. I was helping out the UT church plant downtown UT with Hill Country Bible Church, and she was attending First Baptist Church, Georgetown. And so we got married, we're like, okay, we need to find a church we can both really kind of connect with, because I wasn't really feeling First Baptist Georgetown. It was kind of traditional at the time. And so let's find something that's sort of, you know, kind of a happy medium. And so we looked at a bunch of different churches, and we ended up going to Main Street Baptist Church in downtown Georgetown. And we loved it. Pastor Ernest was there at the time, incredibly brilliant dude, and we just, you know, really connected with him, and they really ministered to us for a number of years. And so that was my first real experience of being in a Baptist church. Didn't really know much about what it meant to be a member, or how do you become a member, or how you attended, and that was it. And then so when I became a youth pastor at a Baptist church, like, I had no idea how Baptist churches operate. I really had no clue. It was a huge learning curve. And so the pastor sits down with me, and, you know, he's known Baptist churches his entire life. He says, you know, let me explain the committee thing to you. I'm like, committees, okay, I'm zoned in here. So we have the committee for this, we have the flower committee, we have the, I'm like, well, flower committee? Why do you need a committee for flowers? Oh yeah, let me tell you about the flower committee. They decide the flowers that are dedicated each week. And one time we had a rogue flower committee, and they started dedicating the thing all. I'm like, whoa, rogue flower committee. Watch out now, you know, and they had a decoration committee, and he said, and we have a committee for committees. I thought he was joking. I swear I thought he was joking, because I had no idea. He said, no, you understand. The committee for committees is the most important committee. I'm like, are you serious? Like, yes, it's the committee that decides who gets on the other committees. It's a safeguard. I'm like, oh, that actually makes a lot of sense. As much as it sounds like a Monty Python kind of skit, it's, you know, I get it. You got a committee, you got to have a gateway for it. Anyway, so I had an interesting experience there, learned a lot about that. And so I'll touch back on that. And eventually I went to Aledo, where I was a high school pastor there. And pretty soon we kind of figured out that was not going to be a good fit for us. We needed a job pretty quickly. And at that time, this church called me and said, hey, Mike Northern called me. Would you be interested? We kind of put together this position. We think actually really kind of with you in mind, doing singles ministry and, you know, heading up all our graphics and promotions and redoing, rebranding, all that kind of stuff. I'm like, okay. It was kind of a scary step for me, honestly, to leave youth ministry, because that was like my background, and to step into doing something new. But I'm really glad I took that step. And it's been a joy for almost 10 years to be a part of this church and all that fun stuff. So wrapping up sort of the testimony, that's where I am now. Okay, I've not always been a Baptist, but I want to share to you today why I love being a Baptist. So first one, I think it's the right button I click. Authority of Scripture, first mark. I love that God's Word shapes our church. I love that. I grew up with God's Word being central to our conversations and relationships. You can see that through my whole story. God's Word was always central to my family. In fact, I found one of my old Bibles that my mom had dedicated when I went to be a freshman in high school. I have all my notes in there from different things I wrote over the years. When I went to CIU, Columbia International, strong, strong school with strong hermeneutics, very big on context and teaching how to interpret Scripture correctly, although they drew from a lot of different denominations, which really made that kind of interesting. It wasn't just a particular denomination. So I got to interact with a lot of different people from a lot of different kinds of churches. You know, one of the things I say in these kinds of contexts is orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. In fact, Wes mentioned that in his deal when he covered all this stuff. And if we can get our doctrine straight, if we can get our beliefs straight, and there's sort of a heart connection behind it and willingness to do it, then we can lead to good practices, praxy, orthopraxy, and actual ethical living. And so that's why I think it's so important that we, God's word shapes us, not just as a church and how we function, but our very hearts are molded by God's word itself as the Holy Spirit moves through that. One of the things that Wes said is that correct doctrine leads to correct living or ethical living. Now that's not 100% true. That assumes that if we just get our mind straight, it'll get our actions straight. Well, there's part of the problem is our heart. One of the things I remember most from Columbia is our teachers would always say, the avenue to the heart is through the mind. If hearts are truly to be changed, we must first lay down a foundation of truth and not make emotional appeals. For many years, especially under the church growth movement and a lot of different big evangelistic movements, the appeal has been emotional. So when the emotion fades, also the decision goes with it. And so that's why they were really big on the avenue to the heart is through the mind. Lay down the foundation of truth so when the emotions change, you still have a rock to stand on. And so that was very foundational for me. And so I love the fact that God's word shapes our church. Northside Baptist, where I was teaching, I didn't get the sense that God's word shaped things as much as sort of just got to get a lot of people in here. You know, the sort of church growth, the seeker church model. And which is why I went to that Presbyterian group for a small group, as weird as that was. Now, if you asked 20-year-old me, would you be serving in a Baptist church as a pastor one day, I'd be like, what are you talking about? There's no way. Because my experience in the Baptist church wasn't that great at the time. It wasn't. It was very limited as well. I didn't really know much about Baptist churches, and it wasn't super awesome either. In fact, I remember they decided to fire the youth pastor that was over me because they just wanted to go in a different direction. Like, we really want to emphasize this kind of particular thing and this kind of ministry, and he's not really a good fit for that. And so I wrote this long email to the senior pastor making my case for why that was dumb. Not, I didn't put it that way. I was a lot more eloquent and, you know, laid out a bunch of kung fu scripture and all that kind of stuff. you know, and the youth pastor appreciated that, but, you know, I was like, how does that kind of decision get made? Right? Just because someone's not a good fit for something. But again, I was on this side of staff leadership and that kind of thing. But anyway, one of the things also that I love that God's word shapes our church is that we strive to become more like the New Testament church, trying to get as close to those principles and practices as possible. Because when I grew up in the mission field, church is very simple there. Church is very simple. It's like we have maybe a room, a house, a place. We got a guitar, maybe a piano. We're singing songs. We all sound awful. And it's not great. You know, my dad, it's not a bad singer, but as a pastor, a lot of times you have to lead the worship too. You know, it's not like they can afford to hire anybody else. And in most Japanese churches, they start off with a missionary, so they don't have to support the missionary, right? That's part of how churches get started. And so my dad would have to lead worship. My mom would be on piano accompanying. And, you know, it wasn't slick. It wasn't well produced, but it got the job done, and they were faithful and served. But you know, church is just simpler overseas in many places, and that sort of hits home for me. And not that the way we do church is bad; it's just different. It's just different, and there's a lot more moving pieces to it, and that's okay. But getting back to the New Testament church, the key principles of what we're about. Well, we're about prayer. Right? That's a huge part of our DNA as a church. You go to a lot of churches, prayer's like an afterthought. Not here. Prayer is essential to who we are as a church, and I love that. So the next one, I love that our church empowers its members. I love this. You know, the Baptist distinctive here is regenerate church membership. The idea that if you're part of the church, you have to be a believer. Seems pretty straightforward, right? A lot of times we envision the church as a building, so whoever's in the church is part of the church. Well, that's not necessarily the case, right? God's church is made up of those who are saved, not just those who are in the church building, right? God's church is made up of those who are saved, not just behind the four walls and doors. And so we have a high bar for church membership because Jesus had a high bar for believers, you know? And I'll give you a little background. So part of the reason why this matters a lot to me is because when I was teaching journalism class, I had to start a class from scratch, and students could choose to take it or choose not to take it. It was totally optional. And so if no one took the class, I didn't have a class, right? So I had to try and make an appeal. And so I made it as easy entry as possible, like low bar. I need to turn down my volume here. And so I wanted as many students to sign up for it. And I didn't care who showed up. I just wanted to have warm bodies in there. And so I had a low bar for this class. Other extracurricular classes, there was sort of a, you had to write a paper or fill out some stuff, a certain GPA, that kind of thing. And so I had a low bar. Well, guess what kind of students I got in my class? Slackers. Slackers. And we didn't get a whole lot done. And finally, I thought, okay, this year, I'm going to raise the bar. If you're going to be in this class, you got to have this and that and fill out paperwork and blah, 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 blah. And guess what I got? I got winners. I got students, straight A students, people who were like go-getters and self-starters and could really ready to learn and do some hard things. We started cranking up twice as many newspapers a month as we had been doing before. And so sometimes I think churches think, oh, if we lower the bar, we'll get more people in and we'll be able to do more. That's not the case. We have a high view of membership because we think Jesus had a high view of what he wants from every believer. And we believe that we can accomplish more as a church when we don't say, ah, just do this. Just this bare minimum. No. Man, we are a team. And we're all going to play together for this awesome mission that God has given us. And I love that about Baptist churches, especially our church. I love how our church empowers its members. And I've been on the other side as a lay leader, where I wasn't on staff at a church. I know what it's like to work a full-time job and still volunteer my time and be involved and be sort of at the mercy of church leadership. I know what that feels like. And so that's always kind of in the back of my mind as I'm involved with church ministry here, what it's like to be a volunteer on the other side of things. And it's not always easy. It's hard, but it's very, I remember it being very rewarding, very demanding. But it's important. One of the things that Wes said in his talk, he said, in his coverage of this, he said, we want to protect the integrity of the regenerate body. That's why we have a membership process. A lot of times people ask me, why do we have a membership process? I've been a believer my whole life. I've gone to Baptist church. Why do I got to jump through all these hoops? Now listen, our unity as a church is incredible, is incredibly valuable. It's one of the most valuable things we have. We have to protect that because when we become disunified as a body, we're not really much good for God's mission. And so we have a membership process because a lot of people don't know what it means, one, to be a believer, or two, what it means to serve in a church. And so we have to be very clear that we must be on the same page if we're about what God is doing. And so we have a membership process, not just so that we can make sure that we're all on the same page, but we see it as part of our discipleship as well, where we can help people understand, what do we believe? What do you believe? And what is God up to? And what does he have for us as well? And having done the membership process for a number of years now, I just see how incredibly vital that is. And so I have a huge heart also just for the unchurched, though. You know, we want people to come into our church that maybe don't have any church background. So how do you sort of balance this out? Because we want to preserve the unity, but at the same time, we got to reach the unchurched. We don't want to feel clubbish, right? Where like people aren't welcome because they don't have this background, don't understand everything. And so we've got to walk with people. We have to be able to learn language that explains what we believe, that everyone can understand. So I have a huge heart for this sort of balancing act. We have to be exclusive in our responsibility, right, that we give, but while being inclusive with relatability. We have to sort of chew gum and walk. We have to be very exclusive with those we trust with ministry, right, being a member. But we, at the same time, we have to be incredibly relatable with those who are not maybe coming from that much of a church background. And that's a challenge, right? Some churches are really great at reaching the unchurched, right? You might call them seeker-friendly churches, but the discipleship is weak or the membership, it feels a little bit watered down. And so having that balance is incredibly important. The third thing I love that we take sacraments seriously and view them accurately. This is a big deal for me. And this is the ordinance of the church. When I was five, I believed, and I got baptized when I was 14. I showed those pictures earlier. My parents never pushed it or even ministry on me. I decided those things for myself, right? I was a teenager. I really felt like I came into my own in my faith, and I made that decision. In Japanese churches, you cannot partake in communion until you've been baptized. You can't. Most Japanese churches, you're not allowed to even partake in communion until you're baptized. And the reason being is in Japanese culture is incredibly conformist in nature. And this proverb that says, the nail that sticks out gets hammered in. Okay. So incredibly conformist in nature. And so there's this deep sort of, in American culture, we tend to, there's some conformity elements there, but we're very individualistic in our nature, in our DNA. It's kind of reflective and also Baptist way of operating in some ways. But it's there for a reason. What's interesting, if you read the Baptist Faith and Message, and I didn't know this until someone pointed it out to me, they said, do you have to be baptized to partake in the Lord's Supper? I'm like, that's not what we hold to. What's right here in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000? I'm like, really? It is. Look at that. It recommends it. It's not hard and hold fast to it, but it believes that the ordinance that you should have first is believer's baptism before partaking in communion. Now, do you have to? No. But that's pretty ideal, right? Make the big decision declaring your faith so that when you take communion, you know for sure where you stand with God, because communion is serious. We practice open communion here, obviously, as many of you are familiar with. You don't have to be baptized here. You don't have to be a member here. You just have to honestly be a church member with Jesus. Well, you have to be a believer. And so, but we have a serious view of these things, but an accurate view as well. And I appreciate that. I really do. I remember distinctly the first time my mom explaining to me as a kid how to take communion, what to do as you're taking it. She said, use your imagination. When you're holding the elements, use your imagination what Jesus did for you. Picture it, dwell on it, and take time to confess to him how you need his blood to cover. Take time to confess. Take time to thank him for what he did. And I remember it distinctively. And to this day, when communion happens, I'll try to let my imagination picture myself, allow myself to be there and to take it seriously and to take it as a time of confession and remembrance. It's not transubstantiation like the Catholics believe. It's not some weird mystical thing. No, it's in remembrance. And I love that we take it seriously, but at the same time, we view it accurately. And baptism itself, you know, I'm glad we take baptism here very seriously. If someone wants to get baptized, we're like, hey, let's do it. Next week, let's go. No questions asked. That's not how we roll here. If someone wants to get baptized, we talk to them. I talk to them. Okay, why are you making this decision? Do you understand the decision you make? And in fact, I tell people, I want you to go through the discipleship sandwich. You want to get baptized? I don't even know who you are. Come to a grow group for about a month or so. Get plugged in. And after you come to a grow group for about a month or so and you get plugged in, you find your family here and they encourage you, let's talk. And if you still want to get baptized, let's do it. And then you have a family and group to come back to who will continue to disciple you after you've made that decision. We don't treat baptism lightly here. And in the past, I think there was an inclination from many Baptist churches, like, the church growth, let's just rack up those numbers. You want to get baptized? Let's go. Let's do it. You know? In fact, one of my sister-in-laws, she went to a D now of some kind at a Baptist church. And all her friends were getting baptized. She said, I want to get baptized too. She had no idea what decision she was making. And, you know, she's never followed Christ before or after. It was an emotional decision. It was a peer pressure decision. And no one really discipled her. And part of that was really mostly on her anyway. But I'm glad we take it seriously here. And it matters to us. Let's make sure I'm not forgetting anything here. Yep. All right. Fourthly, that's out of order there. That should be after the next one. I put that in the wrong order. I'm going to go skip over. I'm going to come back to it real quick. Hold on. All right. I love the balance of our trust in our operation. I love this. And I try to reword this a little bit differently, because the Baptist mark here is one, I'm going to camp out a little bit. Congregational governance. Congregational governance. It's a big deal, very important, distinctive, but it's really derived from how we do membership in many ways. I love the balance of trust in our operation. We are Christ-ruled, pastor-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed. And by governed, you know, sometimes you think of a governor as one that leads a state, right? Governed, think of it more in terms of like the nuts and bolts, countervailing measures, or like the governor in your car, limiting principles, balancing of powers, so to speak. And also what's really, I think, is really distinctive is that we are not a denomination. Wes made this very clear. We are a convention. Denomination is top-down power. The local church is autonomous. We make decisions for ourselves that's contextualized and best for us. And the Baptist Convention is helpful and good and supportive, right? And informative. But at the same time, if they make a decision, it's up to us, right? You made this decision as this unique, autonomous congregation. It's a very bottom-up kind of leadership. What's fascinating, and I grew up in a church, stateside at least, a Bible church that was elder-led. It was elder-led. I want to come back to that in a second. And that's mostly what I knew of. The idea of a congregation led, that was more my experience in Japan. See, when America conquered Japan, it really infused and imported a lot of its cultural things into the country. And one of them was about how to do church. And a lot of the Baptist churches and other churches that are congregationally led really had a huge impact in Japan. So a lot of Japanese churches, although they had very little history with any kind of democratic operations of any kind, infused and imported this democratic approach, sort of speak, into how they operate as church, the idea of voting on things and whatnot. And so it wasn't really natural for a lot of Japanese churches. It never really worked well because of that conformist element. Whether it was good or not. And so it didn't have the foundation that we had here for it to really work and flourish well. So when my dad started a new church plant, they got away from the congregational voting. And they made sure to set up elders. And the reason why he did it, and I'm not advocating for this, just kind of sharing some perspective on it, was because he would always say this line, you can't have unspiritual people making decisions for the church. You can't have unspiritual people making spiritual decisions for the church. Because if you have a low bar for membership and anyone can vote, whether you've had like a big filtering system or not, it can create some serious problems for a church. And they've seen that happen over and over and over and over again. And so that's why for us, membership, vetting, and hearing people's testimonies matter so much, because so much trust is given. And because y'all are involved in so much in church, not just serving and giving and leading, but in making actual decisions for our church. And for like our deacons are a serving body, not a decision-making body. And you go to some Baptist churches, those deacons are elders. And a lot of small country churches, rural churches, the deacons are the elders. They have to run the church because they know their pastor is only going to be around for probably 4 or 5 years tops. Because very few pastors actually want to stay in a rural church for a long period of time or a small church. And so by necessity, they kind of have to do that. But that's not really the true design of a deacon. When I was in Dripping Springs, the deacons kind of led the church a little bit, but they were kind of a vestigial organ of the church. They didn't really do a whole lot. They didn't really serve the church like our church serves. I mean, I love the fact that our deacons, you're like an umbrella ministry for our church. If you become a member here, you get assigned a deacon. No one falls to the cracks. You're going to get a phone call. You're going to get followed up. And that's by design. If you become a church member here, we want to take care of you and meet your needs and walk alongside you. And so that matters a lot. In fact, I had a buddy of mine who was a pastor at a church that the deacons ran the church, even though they didn't really shouldn't have been and needing to because they were much larger at the time. And he said, and he reached a point where he just said, you know what, I'm tired of everybody thinking I'm the engine of this train when I'm just the caboose. I'm tired of getting blamed for everything and I'm not the one driving this thing. And he got burnt out and it really hurt him in a big way. And it was tough, really tough, where the pastor and the shepherd couldn't lead his congregation as he needed to. And so we are Christ-ruled, pastor-led, deacon-served, congregationally governed, and I love that because there's this balance of trust. You trust us as pastors to lead and cast vision and to be involved and to love on you and to lead you and to teach you. And while we trust y'all to let the Holy Spirit speak to you and convict you and how you make decisions for the church and that God is speaking to you as much as he is speaking to us. There's a trust and a give and take there, an accountability that I just think is a really cool balance. And not every Baptist church does that well. In fact, a lot of them don't. I really feel like at our church, no church is perfect, but I feel like this church really does it pretty good. Yes, I'm biased. But I've been here 9 years, and I've seen all that there is to see, and I can't tell you how proud I am of every one of our members in many, many ways. But, you know, I've also, when I was in Dripping Springs, they had an annual business, they had a business meeting every month. At the whole congregation, and it acted like a super committee where almost every decision for the church had to go through the entire church congregation the whole time. And it was like every week I had, every month I had to like make a pitch for my job and nothing could get done. The pastor couldn't lead the church either because he had a bunch of committees running things and everything had to go to the super committee. It was very, very challenging. And so he had to kind of get into the game of people pleasing instead of really leading. And that was major burnout for him as well. And so we need committees, we need teams. Those are all valuable, right? Because we need y'all to help us do ministry, help us make decisions to keep us accountable as well. But at the same time, we have to be careful not getting too bureaucratic as well, where this church just slogs down to a huge grinding halt because there's so many different layers and boxes we check that nothing ever gets done. And that can be a challenge as well, right? There's a fine line there. But if you're a believer, we trust the Holy Spirit is speaking into your life just like he does us, and that has to matter. And that's why the congregational model is the heart of it in many ways. I'm going to show you a diagram real quick. I'm going to wrap this up as fast as I can and go back to the diagrams I had there. So here's why church membership matters so much. If you have a low bar for church membership, well, it kind of forces you into elder leadership in some ways, right? Well, if you have a bunch of unspiritual people in your church and they have the ability to make decisions, well, that's going to cause problems. So we need to have only the spiritual people, the really strong leaders making decisions. So either the elders govern it, it's okay, right? They're kind of running the bits and bobs and making sure things are taken care of. Or the elders are actually leading, where it's like, you know, like an elder board where they tell the pastor what to do and they tell the staff what to do, like a company does. That's not great. that's not scriptural either. Plurality of leadership takes different forms. So if you have a high bar of church membership, you either have it being totally congregationally led, which is dangerous. That's mob rule, right? Bad things happen. It's the reason why our country isn't a democracy, it's a republic, right? Because the danger of mob rule is there, even if you have a high bar for membership and create some real problems, right? We are pastor-led. And the pastors are called to do this, and you all empower us to do that. And you vote on us to come here too, right? If you don't want a pastor here, you don't have to vote for him. We're congregationally governed. Wait, that should say good. That's a typo. I copied it from the other one. We're congregationally governed. This should say good. It's major. I put this together pretty fast. Sorry. It should say good. That's ideal because that's what we are. We're congregationally governed. And so that kind of illustrates the choices. This is why membership matters so much. This is why we have a high bar for membership, because we trust you to govern, to vote, to be involved, to allow the Holy Spirit to speak into your life, to help us make decisions, to keep us accountable, to vote on people to be on our various different teams, to help us accomplish things at our church. And so, and to illustrate this, the process of being Christ-ruled, pastor-led, deacon-served, and congregationally governed, good, how a budget is born, okay? The whole process, Christ is over. Right? His leadership, his heart, principles from his word, Christ should be in and out of everything we're doing. Pastor, and this is overly simplified, just pastors create a budget proposals and cast vision for our funds. If I put together a proposal for our marketing, for the singles ministry or various different things, I'll put a proposal of different things I think we need. And it's part of the vision for that. And I'll give it to Chris, he'll give it to the treasurer, you know, Frank Hamilton, and the finance team, they'll look it over, evaluate it, and go, hey, yeah, this is good, this is bad, I don't think we can afford this wish list, this is a good year, bad year, and they're more evaluating all those different things. And then congregation, once they put together a draft for that budget, you, the congregation, gets to analyze this draft budget and ask questions and have listening sessions where you're involved and you get to speak into it as much as possible. And then once all those things are taken into consideration, maybe some tweaks are made to that budget, the deacons help me also cast a vision coming from the pastors and listen to various concerns, serving people with that. And then finally, congregation votes on the final budget. And so here we see a perfect example, case study of Christ ruled. He's over all of this. We base this process on inspiration from him and principles in his word. It's pastor-led, initiated from vision. It is congregationally involved when it comes to the teams and whatnot, deacons served, helping to facilitate all those things, and ultimately congregationally voted upon. And so I wanted to use this as an example of what I love, this balance. It works great. It's not perfect. Nothing's perfect this side of heaven. But yeah, good stuff. Lastly, I just want to end on this real fast. I love the fact that we inspire freedom where we flourish. It's a very cool Baptist thing about us. In Japan, my parents had a religious visa. They actually be doing church planting in Japan on a religious visa. And that's because of American values have been imported after World War II, which were inspired from Baptist values as well, right? So because of the influence of the Baptists in American culture, my parents would do church planting in Japan on a religious visa and have religious freedom in a country like Japan, which is pretty cool. Now, just across the ocean in China, there is no such thing, right? There's persecution. In fact, Wes shared a really interesting story about those who would be in a Chinese church and they would leave right before the ordination because they weren't really suffered for Christ to partake in communion yet because of the cost they'd have to pay for it. Now, the church in China is exploding despite the persecution, maybe even because of the persecution. In Japan, the church has never really risen above 1%. Some describe it as a marsh where nothing can, the gospel can never take root. Whereas right across the ocean in China, it's exploding with persecution. Right across the sea, even closer in South Korea, the church is exploding. It's like 30%. It's huge. They send more missionaries out of there than we do in some ways per capita. Actually, you have to verify that fact. But so I love the fact we inspire freedom where we flourish. And I think as a church, we celebrate that, especially Baptist churches, we do it too. We argue for liberty for others to choose and practice their own religion as it protects us. Protects our right. Preserves the purity of the church too, right? You know, the separation of church and state was not to protect the, wasn't to protect the state, right? It wasn't to protect the state from the influence of the church. No, it was to protect the church and the influence of the state of any kind. And so no true, because we believe this, no true salvation is born of coercion. We can't make anyone believe, just like you can't make anyone love somebody, right? Choice is a key component of love. And if we're going to love God, we must choose it for ourselves. And so freedom is a big thing that is a Baptist distinctive. And I love that about our church. I love the fact that as our church ourselves here locally, we have our Freedom Festival, and we celebrate the amazing freedoms we have in our country and we're grateful for, but also recognizing how fragile they are too. Our responsibility to fight for those, to preserve them, because recognizing they have ramifications, not just for our country and for, you know, other things, but for our ability to worship God. I also believe that this idea of freedom, we have to be careful as parents raising kids because we can get into a mode where we want to sort of coerce our kids to become certain things using shame. Shame is an easy tool to reach for, if I'm being honest. And be careful not to shame my kids, but to inspire my kids to get to the heart of what's doing things. I can't tell you how many war stories of people growing up. I grew up in a house where I just was constantly put to shame for not doing this, not being this, and it was weaponized against me and caused irreparable damage. As a parent, I want to be so careful that I want to let freedom flourish, for them to choose for themselves to follow Christ, not by coercion of shame or manipulation from emotionalism, but truly let them choose. Well, that's it. And I know it was a bit much, but I just want to share my story with how God's impacted me and how I appreciate what we have here, because it's easy to forget how good we do have it sometimes. This is a great church with amazing people, and I'm incredibly grateful for each and every one of you. Make being a pastor easy. Maybe not easy, but you make it enjoyable. Let's put it that way. Let's close out in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the foundation that gives us for how to pursue you, for this mission you have given us. God, I thank you for the stories that you've woven in each and one of those who love you. It's a beautiful thing. It really, truly is a beautiful thing to see how you've worked miracles in the heart of men and women for your good and for your glory. May you continue to do so here. May you be honored by how we run this church, how we seek you at this church. May you be glorified. May other people see that. And may our light shine bright. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.